Okay. All right. So you've got, unfortunately, we were gone, so I didn't hear exactly what Ron covered with you, but I at least have an idea. So we're going to hit just as Samuel talks with the people. If I had a favorite chapter in 1 Samuel, it would be chapter 12. I love where it goes. I love the dealing Samuel has with the people. So your first blank there is just the blamelessness of Samuel. As he begins to address, he just wants to make sure there isn't something they're just kind of holding against him. And so they're sitting there listening, but really they're thinking, Samuel, you really haven't dealt with this well. So he says in, if you turn to 1 Samuel 12, verse 3, he says, "Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." So he's a godly leader. I am sure, like every other man other than Jesus, he was not perfect, but he had dealt with that. So Scripture would still call that a blameless man, somebody who they really couldn't have an accusation that would stick that he hadn't dealt with. He wasn't somebody who was a thief. He wasn't a con man. He wasn't even heavy-handed and just kind of crushing them. So he has the ability because of that to begin to deal with them. So then you've got next the people's pattern of sin and God's pattern of justice and grace. And we won't go through all of that, but this is where Samuel just kind of walks them through and says, okay, here's how God has dealt with you as a people. Verse 7, he says, "Now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers." And you see this a lot of places in the Old Testament. Basically, he says, you were brought out of Egypt through Aaron and Moses, but once you got out, you forgot about God after a time. They were then sold into the hands of their enemies, and the whole book of Judges that comes before this talks about that they would then cry out, God would bring them a deliverer, he would bring them various judges, they'd be brought back to safety. And then after a while, they would forget him again. And you just see this sort of sad repetition in their life. And he brings it all the way up to what we're going to deal with shortly, which is even after all that, whenever they cried out, God would bring a deliverer, and he really was their king, and yet they asked for a human king. And I've got there on your sheet, this is not just the story of Israel, it's the story of my life and your life. Again, unless I'm the only one who deals with this, most of us have times where we are pursuing the Lord better and times where we're not pursuing the Lord very well, times when we fall into sin. And over our Christian life, we want to see that grow better, but God graciously moves into our life when we fall into sin, and he pulls us back out. And I can remember, we've been talking about, I've talked with a couple of people about back when Margaret and I were part of starting a crisis pregnancy center way back in our Vermont days. And I can remember some obstacles. So these weren't specifically sins, but more obstacles that we're praying to God about. And I remember thinking on a couple of them, boy, if he takes care of this, I am just never going to doubt him again. And he took care of them, and yes, I doubted him again. So, you know, you have these moments where in the moment you just think, wow, I mean, that was amazing. And it is sad, but it fades, and we just get to the point where we can easily forget the last time he pulled us out of a tough spot. And I'm thankful that, as we're going to see, God is still gracious as he deals with us in the midst of that. So the next thing you've got is the people's great sin. So you've got verses 12 and 13. It says, "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although the Lord your God was your king." And you can almost see just the distress in his voice in that here God is your king, he saved you over and over, and yet you're saying, "No, we can't do it this way anymore. We have to have a human king." And if you remember back in chapter 8, they said, "We want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king like that." He says, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen," so King Saul, "whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you." And it certainly implied that that was wrong. If we were to jump ahead to verse 19, after Samuel has brought their sin before them, it says, "All the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king.'" So it's called in some translations this great evil in asking for a king. But you think about it, it's one of those things that in God's big plan, this was going to happen. You have Christ's kingship. If you remember, we won't really dig back into this, but Melchizedek, who's that kind of interesting character that shows up in the Old Testament, just really briefly, Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils to him. He's called the priest. He's called the king, king of Salem, king of righteousness. And he's a type of Christ. So Hebrews 7 talks about that. Jesus was going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be the offspring of King David from a kingly line. And it's interesting, even when Hannah was praying for a son, so this is decades before Samuel was even born, in 1 Samuel 2:10 it says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed," or that's the word for Messiah. And that's thought to at least be talking about future kings, and almost certainly ending in the perfect king or Messiah, Jesus. So again, it wasn't like this was some surprise that God had this other plan and then the Israelites kind of mess it up by asking for a king. He knew they would. And again, we won't read it, but Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, Moses goes through instructions about a king. When you have a king, here's the type of king he should be. He shouldn't multiply horses or wives, etc. So it's interesting that this was called this great sin, to ask for something that God said, "You will have kings." And in fact, for Jesus to be the offspring of a kingly line, that had to happen. So let me ask you, why do you think it's called a great sin to ask for a king here? Looking for the brave out there. Yep.
My guess is the fact that it is a request to displace God.
Okay.
As the omnipotent being that controls and controls your life.
Okay. So it's displacing God in this, the way it's done, as the king over Israel. Okay, probably so. Anything else come to mind? Yep, Judy?
They're asking for the wrong motive.
Okay, which was?
They wanted it to be the greatest physical force in the whole.
Okay.
The whole,
So wrong motive. They wanted to be just in an earthly sense, the most powerful, the greatest. Certainly, again, back in chapter 8, we want to be like the other nations. We don't like that we don't have a king like everybody else. And you think about that as believers. I mean, so peer pressure is not a new thing. I mean, even back then as a whole nation, they wanted to be like the others. They didn't want to be this distinct people with a king that you can't see, even though that king was God. So yeah, I would say it wasn't so much that it was wrong to have a king. It could be done in the right way, a king that's going to do some things, but very clearly under the direction of God. But it was more the motives. So it is called their great sin. But just important to see, that's when you deal with the sovereignty of God, that you come up against that a lot, that God doesn't, he's not the blameworthy cause of sin, but he uses even that, and he directs even that to bring about his purposes. And that's just, I'm going through another book on the responsibility that we make real choices with consequences, and yet that God is sovereign, by Randy Alcorn, called, I think it's called a Hand in Hand, and the little H for hand for us, big hand for God. I'm not sure anybody absolutely nails it. There's certainly some amazing things by Luther and others that have been, Jonathan Edwards, that have been written on it. But I think every once in a while it's a good thing to think back through, and Alcorn's book, I will say, is very good at giving you the scriptures on both sides of that balance and just trying to help you sort through, but in a really gracious way, which I think is huge, because a lot of times it becomes this, oh, those people on the other side that are all about free will, or those people on the one side that are just hyper-Calvinists. I mean, you definitely can go both ways, and we won't stop for several weeks and go through that, which is what it would take, if not more. But God here sort of overseeing all of this in his big plan, the king was certainly known that would come. All right. So then you've got an act of God is given to back up his words. It says, verse 16, even now take your stand, see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So in the land of Israel, rain pretty much never fell during the days of harvest. There's even a Proverb 26:1, like snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. So it wasn't just like, oh, he happened to pick a day when it was going to rain, but it was about unheard of, and it was called for. And really just to back up, can you think of when else can you think of in Scripture where God, there's a lot, but let's get three or four, where God backs up some new revelation with some acts and makes a real point of saying that he's going to back it up with his works? The flood. Okay, that was certainly a huge backing up. Okay, what else?
Egypt, one. Disaster after
Noah. Okay, so all the plagues that he brought one after the other, yeah. What's another huge? I want at least one more huge one. Yes.
The Passover.
Okay, all right. So you had that really as one of those major plagues and kind of the culmination. All right. So Jesus, you know, bringing in this new, really building on the old, not detached from it, but revelation. God had an outpouring, gave an outpouring of gifts of the Spirit and miracles during that time as well. So he's doing that, at least in a smaller way here. All right, so then it says, in spite of their sin, God graciously calls the people to, let me make sure I get it right, to press on in following him. All right, and then the first one, the people confess their sin. So it says, all the people, this is, so Samuel says to them, you've done all this sin, you've asked for a king. Verse 19 says, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. So they've just seen this thunder and lightning. I'm sure it was rather impressive. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. And just to mention, I don't know if you've ever been out where you shouldn't be in a thunderstorm. The one that always comes to my mind was when I was a fair bit younger. We were hiking up in the Tetons and did not realize that you can have zero clouds in the morning and that is no guarantee of what's going to happen in the afternoon. In fact, it's a pretty good guarantee certain times of year you're going to have quite a thunderstorm. And we were out on a very exposed place. There's no place we could really get out of the way. And it just started coming, and it was hailing and thunder and lightning. And I remember with this friend of mine saying, well, our pastor at the time says, you're immortal till God's done with you on earth. Hopefully he's not done with us quite yet. We're 20-something, and we would like to live a little longer on this earth. So, but it was just amazing. And I have a feeling this thunder and lightning that was called down by Samuel was probably of that sort. So the people were probably appropriately receptive at this point. So they ask that he would pray for them. And then verse 20, you've got, through Samuel, God comforts, encourages, and admonishes them. Verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. So I love this part of it because you've got, he's not going, oh, you know, it wasn't that bad. It wasn't that big of a deal. You had every reason I could understand why you would want a visible king. I mean, he didn't play it down. He just said, you've committed all this evil. Just kind of straightforward. And you would think he would say, therefore fear. But he says, do not fear. And it's so right in the midst of, and this does strike me, it's going to be very much in contrast to Saul. A lot of Saul's problem is he never really accepted responsibility for sin just straight on. It was always, well, but, you know, the people kind of did this, and Samuel, you didn't show up on time. I mean, we're going to see all those. There's just a lot of excuses, blame shifting that go on. And that just wrecks repentance and reconciliation right off the bat when we're just going to so many different extremes to talk about why we did what we did and to kind of at least partially excuse it. So Samuel's very straightforward, but yet he is saying, do not fear. And do not turn aside from following the Lord. And sometimes when we really mess up, probably none of you have ever really messed up, but if you have, you get to a point where you're like, well, what's the use? I mean, God has been so gracious to me, and I've screwed up again, and I've just sinned so badly that I might as well just throw it in because surely he's not interested at this point. You know, the fact that you're even thinking that is usually a good sign that God is probably working in you, that God is probably drawing you back. And so, again, I love a passage like this that says you've committed all this evil. It's not that it's okay or it wasn't that big of a deal, but God is still wanting you to follow after him and saying, do not fear. All right, so then you've got... the people can and should, and I would add, and get to, press on in following the Lord because, number one, otherwise they would go after empty, or some of your versions say futile things. So he's saying, okay, let's talk about this. You have messed up. You have sinned deeply. Yeah.
I just wanted to say that it makes me think of the sermon today. We might not have the thunder that they had, but the Holy Spirit is very convincing, right? When he is convicting us.
Uh-huh.
Oh, have I done that? Oh, yes, Lord. And stuff like that. So just to say that it can go so well with the sermon when you are
preaching. Yeah, yeah.
With the sermon and not to go like, oh, well, that was them. Mm-hmm. No, we just had thunder over there.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
But we have the Holy Spirit, right? That is convicting us. And then what you said about he's comforting us. Okay, that we felt convicted. Guess what? We have been forgiven and have the power to act differently. So
good.
It is amazing how it overlaps.
I was thinking that as I was listening this morning, yes. Okay. All right, so otherwise we would go after empty things. Verse 21, you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile or empty. And you think about if you've seen people who did seem to leave off following the Lord, I certainly can't think of a single one that I've known over the years of my life who I said, well, they seem to be much more fulfilled and they're much more happy and things are going really well in their relationships and their life just seems to be great. There's sometimes some pieces of things that seem kind of okay, but everyone I can think of, it wasn't pretty. It was just kind of this, an unhappy, often kind of grim, just kind of going on with life or pursuing things that you just kind of go, really? That's really what you want to follow with the rest of your life. And that's just what Samuel is saying as the Lord speaks through him. And it reminds me, I'll read it for you, John 6:65. Jesus is with his disciples. And he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So he says this, and it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So it's kind of saying, where else are we going to go? We have this hope. We know who you are. We know you have forgiveness. We know you have eternal life. Where else are we going to go to try to find what is right and what is fulfilling? So the first thing he says is, don't fear. And then he says, otherwise you'll just go after empty things. Second one, God will be faithful to them because he is faithful to his own name. So they don't have to wonder, is God really going to keep his promises? Is he really? Do I really not need to fear? Do I really trust that if I go to him, he will accept me? Verse 22, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. And there are certainly verses, God so loved the world. There are things that he loves his people and draws them and chooses to set his love upon them. But it's actually a good thing. There are some things, if you apply them to a human being, they're not so good. Like if the only reason somebody is faithful to you is for their own reputation, that really is different. It's good if God is faithful to us, at least in part, because of his great name. Because there really isn't anything better than that. If it's a human being, then it's us wimpy little humans trying to exalt ourselves. If it's God, then it's appropriately looking at what is most valuable. And so, again, it's a good thing if part of his faithfulness is based not just on us, although it is in part, but on his great name. All right, and then third, Samuel will continue to pray for and instruct them. So he's just kind of piling up really grace and encouraging arguments for these people. Verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way." So again, Samuel, as a good shepherd of these people, says, I'm going to be praying for you. I'm going to continue to instruct you. You know, again, not when Chris was talking this morning about when we go to confront somebody about sin or we're speaking to them about sin, you know, what is our heart? Where is our heart? And if it's, you know, I'm just so glad that I can, you know, be in the superior position and catch you in your sin so you're uncomfortable and I can put you down, you know, that is so far from what Christ would do. And it is a sad thing when it happens. And just this week I had a friend of mine who was confronted by someone, and they don't live here, so you don't have to be thinking who could that be. But unfortunately, it really was in that very kind of superior, just how could you do that, and so on, kind of a sense that they could never do that. And that's so different from if somebody comes to you and you can tell they're grieved, they don't love coming to you, they feel like they need to. They know that they're sinners too and that they can fall just as easily. I really do believe, given the right circumstances, any of us could do anything, so apart from the grace of God. So, you know, with that, then that's where you hear things like, I'm going to be praying for you. You know, I'm going to continue to teach the good in the right way. And that's kind of, you know, even as if you're not in a teaching position, I do think that sense of I'm with you in this, I want to be praying for you in this, is what we want to bring when we're confronting or speaking of sin. All right, and then four, there is a great record of what God has done for them in the past. That's the next thing Samuel brings to them. It says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." And it just kind of reminds me, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And I do think every one of us that's a believer has tasted that the Lord is good. And this was good for me because it just, I don't frequently enough just kind of think back through what God has done in my life. And I'd encourage any of you that is just a great thing to do on a very regular basis, because we can almost get to the point where we think, yeah, he throws me a bone once in a while. What? I mean, that is not where you want to get. And if you're there, then, you know, we're just missing. Our eyes are getting blind to what he does. I mean, I even think back, the easy ones for me are, I hate to embarrass her, but, you know, I have a pretty amazing wife. I have 7 kids who are a blessing to me, and most of whom love the Lord, and at least one who keeps me praying. So, I mean, those are kind of easy ones, or, you know, that probably all of us, we have enough food to eat and clothing and shelter and so on. Some of the ones, though, that you know, I grew up in a house with an alcoholic dad. I hated it at the time, and I honestly, as a teenager, was probably way too close to hating him. And God brought me through that, but as I look back now, it's just so much easier to see, like when Chris was talking about, do we take sin seriously? Well, I can tell you, I take drunkenness, alcoholism, pretty seriously. I don't think it's funny to get drunk at a party. I never did because of seeing what it did to my dad, and therefore our whole family. It made me want to find there's got to be something better than what I'm seeing here. It made me really seek those things. So even the hard things, and there's, I'm sure most of us still have some hard things that we're like, yeah, I can't see that God did something good there. And sometimes you just have to trust that saying, even when you can't trace his path, you can trust his heart, is a good one. There's occasionally ones you can't. But I do think even the hard things, thinking through some of the hard things you've gone through and what did God bring in that, and most of us, I think those hard things were probably the biggest molders of who we are, and so we become the people God intended us to be, again, minus our sin. So that's what Samuel's calling them to do, and I think a very good thing to do as individuals as well, is just to kind of think through the record of how God has worked in our life. And then finally, it's almost like he's gone, grace, 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 and then, got to remind you, justice of God. If they refuse to repent in light of God's grace, they will face his justice. Verse 25, if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. And, you know, I do think there's still room for, even though he says do not fear, he still reminds them that there is still an appropriate fear of God, not this cringing, trembling, what's he going to do to me even if I come back and repent, but more to not trifle with God. Even in the New Testament, where in Hebrews it says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. There's a place where, apart from God's grace, there is justice. We will never get anything less than we deserve. But honestly, we don't want what we deserve. We want grace. Any rate, I just find that just a great walking through, okay, we fall into sin, especially fall into major sin. What do we do with that? And that's a pretty spectacular little walk through that God gives us through Samuel and through his dealing with the people. Okay, any comments, since I keep missing waved hands, or questions on any of that? Okay. All right, so that's chapter 12. Chapter 13, we kind of come back to Saul and Israel with him, and Jonathan comes on the scene. And just to bring you back to speed really quick, so Saul, you remember he was on a mission looking for his father's donkeys. He encounters Samuel the prophet. Samuel privately anoints him to be king. The king that Israel had asked for. God fills Saul with the Spirit, endows him with certain spiritual gifts. He gets publicly confirmed as the king. And then he's begun to lead them to victory, at least in certain settings. So now we have verse 3, Jonathan. Jonathan fights and wins. While Saul, you can put this a lot away, I have toots his own horn. Verse 3, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And I don't want to read too much into it, but as you look at Saul's personality and how he dealt with others like David later on who were having success, I think he was frankly jealous of his own son. In a little while, he seems to know that Jonathan is probably the one who has broken this. It wasn't really an oath, but it was something that Saul had said, laid on the people, that you can't eat anything until I've gotten my revenge on my enemies. And Jonathan has a little bit of honey because he didn't hear that. And they cast the lot, and we'll see a little more detail shortly. But Saul says, even if it's me or Jonathan, my son, whoever it is going to be killed. It just seems very unwise. It seems very extreme. And here, where it just seems like the way it's written, Jonathan defeats the garrison of the Philistines, and Saul blows the trumpet, and Israel hears that Saul had defeated the garrison. Maybe it's just, well, no, it's just a general sense that Saul, being the king, has in some sense beat them. But there seems to be a little more of that. But at any rate, more clearly, next is Saul is being tested. And so I do think we're going to start to enter into this whole sense where Saul tends to make excuses, evade, blame others in ways that unfortunately really keep him from dealing straight up with his sin and just dealing with it and putting it behind him. And even though I don't want us to give excuses to Saul or ourselves, but you can see, this is, again, we can dump on Saul, but that's really not the point. The point is to see, does any of this apply to me? And I will tell you, I think it applies to me at times, and I would bet that it applies to almost everybody. Because Saul has some real reason. I mean, he has some excuses that sound pretty good. And I think you want to get a little feel for that before we, you know, just immediately go, oh, who would ever do something like Saul did? So he's, first of all, he's got an overwhelming enemy approaching. Verse 5 of chapter 13. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. So he's got this huge Philistine army that is really angry that Jonathan has had this victory, and they have come up, I don't know exactly how close they were, but close enough so they know they're there. And Saul has a couple of thousand with him, so it's not even close in terms of numbers. Second, the people are hiding, trembling. They're sort of generally scattering. They're specifically fleeing across the river. So, I mean, he's losing even the small army that he had is starting to leak away. And then on top of all that, that when they're supposed to be asking for, you know, giving an offering and asking God's blessing and getting the strength from God, Samuel doesn't show up on time. There's part of that I still don't know, other than, you know, like the commentators argue back and forth, well, did he show up at the last possible moment or was he literally late? I don't know. It doesn't say. But it does seem like if you've had experiences, again, I know I have, where you're praying for something to happen and you kind of give up and do something stupid, and then right then the answer to the prayer comes in that if you'd only known it was coming, you wouldn't have done something stupid. So it does seem like God sometimes pushes us right out to the edge, and he certainly seemed to have done that with Saul, where Samuel isn't showing up, and so Saul takes things into his own hand. He takes carries out this offering that he shouldn't have done. And then the last thing is the people don't have any weapons. You read later in the chapter that the Philistines, to control the Israelites, wouldn't allow them any blacksmiths. The only blacksmiths were Philistines. It even gives the amount they had to pay to get a farm implement sharpened. And they certainly wouldn't sharpen any weapons. So basically, apparently there's a sword that Saul had and one that Jonathan had and then a whole bunch of farm implements. So he had pretty good reason to be concerned and scared and really terrified. So Saul fails the test and sins. Verse 9, it says, Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. So what, does anybody know what was wrong with that? Right. Right. So very specific that the Levites, the priesthood was supposed to do that. Anything else? I mean, that's the main one. You would know that if you look back actually in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 8, Samuel says, "Go to Gilgal, wait for me 7 days." And that seems to have been something that was given quite a while before this, but seemed to apply that I will come, wait for me, and then I'll tell you what to do. So he's just broken both that specific command and the biblical command as well. All right, so what does Saul do? Because again, I think we want to keep asking, so why is David a God after man? Why is David a man after God's own heart? He clearly did some horrible things himself. And I do think a lot of it is where Saul's heart was when he was confronted. So when confronted, instead of taking responsibility and repenting, Saul makes excuses and blame shifts. So he shifts the blame off of himself. So verse 11, Samuel says, so Samuel shows up right at the last minute, but after Saul has already done this, he says, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." So you look at that, that's a pretty good example of human excuse making. He says, the people were scattering, they were leaving. You were late. If you hadn't been late, we wouldn't even be here talking about this. But you didn't come in the days appointed. The Philistines are mustered. There's tens of thousands of soldiers against me. And then he kind of even throws in a spiritual thing. I haven't sought the favor of the Lord, kind of like, this wasn't this the right thing to do? Wasn't this the spiritual thing I should have done anyway? And then I forced myself, or some say I felt compelled, but forced myself is probably the more literal. So I didn't want to do this, but I was forced. I mean, I'm a victim of circumstances. All these things conspired against me. This is what I had to do. How can you blame me for this? And again, you were part of the problem, Samuel. You didn't show up in the appointed days. I do think we wanted be a little careful here. You know, you don't want to excuse Saul because God knew his heart and certainly didn't excuse him on these things. At the same time, I think you want to understand a little bit of the force of those reasons he gives and think about if I'm in that situation or the situation that I'm in where I feel like I kind of feel justified. You know, I was tired, I was hungry, they're pressing all my buttons. And again, we're not going to deal perfectly every time with those things, but how much better to just say, yeah, and so I chose to sin. All right, I'll go back to this same friend of mine who is telling me about this. So he had told me about how this confrontation had gone, where this person said to him, and they were related, first thing I want you to know is our family has no need for you in our life. Well, this was after this friend had repented of a pretty serious thing, but had shown a long period of repentance. And I knew he was going to have this breakfast with this guy, so I'd been praying for him, called him afterwards, said, how'd it go? And I really do think he was not trying to trash this other person. He wasn't saying, he was so terrible. But he just said, well, it was kind of hard. Here's what he said. And a couple of times I said, is that really what he said? And he said, yeah, that's pretty much a quote. That he said, you know, but I'm the one who did wrong in the beginning, and so this is on me. And I mean, I gotta, if I hadn't done those things, we never would have been at this place. And I'm trying not to go, yeah, but come on, this guy didn't need to. This guy is purports to be a believer. That is not how you bring sin before somebody. But I didn't figure that would be helpful. So this man had pulled out of alcoholism. That was the sin. And he had gone for a couple of years without a drink. And so he fell back into it after this, or he stepped back into it after this. And I appreciate that when he was telling me about it, because I hadn't heard, whenever I don't hear from him, I know things are not going well. So I finally texted him, are you still alive? And he texted back, barely. My arrogance knows no bounds. You know, why does a person try to destroy the best thing in their life, which is his marriage relationship? So as he was telling me when we finally talked about what had happened, he pretty much went, he said, I didn't tell you this, but I went out of that meeting with that man and I went right to the liquor store, bought a bottle of wine. Said I didn't drink it, put it on the shelf. But he said, obviously I was thinking in a bad direction. And then, you know, he did the, I'm going to show that I only have, I can drink one and that's it. He did that at first and then it kind of went on from there. I guess what I appreciated about it, and he has now repented and is doing well, again, but he was very careful to say, you know, I know that was the trigger, but it's still me that decided to go buy the bottle of wine. It's still me that decided to drink it again. It's still me. And I appreciated that. And that's what I have great hope for this man. I think it's going to end well. I could be wrong. I think it's going to end well. I'm actually more concerned about the other person who confronted him because his heart's not in a great place. I wouldn't want to be in that place because God tends to humble people who are in that place. All that to say, I think if we can avoid the excuse, even though we may have strong excuses, it's so good if you can resist the temptation to use those excuses to justify your sin and not really repent and not really feel like you're at fault and not really pursue God, but just to be as honest with yourself as you can be, as straightforward as you can be. And trust me, I wrestle with this as much as anybody in this room, I'm sure. And it's just been good for me to kind of think through what things do I just say, well, that's kind of okay, or that's not so much a problem, I can do that. Okay, a little bit more. So when's the first thing you can remember in the Bible where somebody made a big excuse for what they did? Adam. Of course. I'll just read it for you. If it wasn't absolutely tragic, it would have been a little humorous. But Genesis 3:9, the Lord God called the man and said, "Where are you?" Verse 11, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." I mean, right there, the woman's a problem, and really, you gave her to me, so ultimately, God, you are a part of the problem. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And it goes on. But that, I mean, right after the original sin comes the next sin of excuse making, blame shifting. Can you think of any other big examples of excuse making? What's that?
Bacon.
Okay, what was his excuse? Right, they were so beautiful. Okay. All right. Any others come to mind?
Aaron at the Golden Calf.
Yeah. I got to read this one. So Exodus 32:21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know this people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me," throws them completely under the bus. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." So again, if these things weren't so deadly and awful, I mean, there'd be humor in there. Like, really, Aaron? That's your story. So, but you think of it as humorous as that is, how we sort of, you know, like even the way I started to say about my friend, you know, he fell into drinking again. Well, I think even he would say, "No, I stepped into it." You know, we're active. We're not just victims of circumstances. We're not just stuff happens to us, or we kind of did this and look what happened, but I didn't really do it. All right, and then the last one I'm going to read you is Saul himself, if we were to jump ahead. 1 Samuel 15:13, this is where Saul is supposed to go in and utterly wipe out a city. And, you know, it's just the sin against them has been so great. That's a topic for another day of, you know, these are those things that you have to wrestle with a little bit. But God says, just utterly wipe it out. Nothing should be left living. And Samuel has been told by God in a vision that Saul has not obeyed it. And so Samuel already knows. In fact, he's been up all night just in prayer and just agitated. It's been a brutal night. And he comes to see Saul. And Saul says to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So again, Saul not being straightforward, just, yep, did just what I was supposed to do. And Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" So again, how can you even give this story, Saul, when I can hear these animals that you obviously haven't killed? Saul said, the people, have brought them from... It's interesting when if you have a leader who's not so great and they really want to take credit when others, you know, like when Jonathan beat one of the garrisons of the Philistines, you hear that Saul has done this. But when something bad has been done, they're very quick to say, "Well, the people did this." So Saul says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites," so the people, "for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen," and then he gets the spiritual element in, "to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." So I mean, these are not things that are just in Scripture because they couldn't think how else to put it. I mean, there's some really specific things in there where he says, well, and it's really the people who did this, they wanted to, and besides, it was for spiritual reasons. And everything else we devoted, the only things we kept were for really spiritual purposes. And then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. So Samuel just is, he can't stand the excuse making and the twisting of the story anymore. And he just says, you just need to stop and I'll tell you what actually happened. And then we won't go into it today. We'll pick up next week. But so there is a judgment that falls on Saul because of that. So I think the two big take-homes to me in this, the first is really the grace of God and the hope that we have that when we sin, and even sin greatly, that God's grace is there, that there's hope put before us. But that hope is at least partly in just honestly confronting, confessing our sin without excusing it, blame shifting, and that really just takes us out of the stream of God's grace. Any last comments or questions? Okay, let me pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for who you are as a perfect God, as a perfect Father, one whom we do appropriately fear, Lord, that you are one who will not leave the guilty unpunished unless our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And Lord, as ones whose sins are covered, we want to please you as our Father. We want to run to you. We want to be honest before you. We want to respond quickly when we see our sin. And Lord, that our attention would quickly be brought back to you and who you are and the grace of our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.